I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I think we're beginning with verse 22 today. We've been working through the book of Ephesians together. And before we read, I want you to think about this question. And the question is, what do you do when you read something in the Bible that you don't like? I think first of all, you need to make sure that you have a clear understanding of what's being communicated. And then secondly, if you're a Christian, you will yield to the Word of God rather than demand that it yields to you. Now, today's passage is one that for many is both familiar but also controversial. But let's read it together. And I'm not going to ask you to stand because it is the Holy Word of God. So please stand with me while I read God's Holy Word. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 22, says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and himself is its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." May God richly bless the reading of his word. Let me open us in prayer. Lord Jesus, this is a difficult passage. It's one that is often misunderstood, and it's certainly one that kind of rubs against the grain of the culture in which we find ourselves in. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, I guess more than most Sundays, I pray you would really intervene, and that your Holy Spirit would do his work, and that you would be glorified in the things that I have to share today. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, originally, I'm extending this series on Ephesians 2 weeks. Originally, I was going to just spend 1 week preaching on this passage, but when I got into my office on Monday and I started trying to work through it, I decided that I really needed at least 2 weeks to talk about today's passage. And I've given this Sunday and next Sunday's sermon their titles already, and I know that they sound somewhat provocative. But the fact is, the reason I chose them was not to provoke, but because the titles actually reflect the heart of the passage. The title for today's sermon is "The Headship of a Husband," and next week the title of the sermon is "The Submission of a Wife." I was talking to my friend Rob Case yesterday morning about these two sermons, and he said, "When you get done, Don and I have an extra room if you need it." Lori, I hope that's not the case. The fact is, I realize that no matter how I approach this passage, I understand that I'm walking on and treading on dangerous ground. I am quite sure that the elders and many of you are probably concerned about what I'm going to say. You're worried that I'm not going to handle this well. And I confess to you that I am a little bit nervous. But the fact is, I am called to preach the whole counsel of God. And a faithful preacher will not just simply skip over difficult passages. Therefore, I'm not going to shy away from this subject, not even on Mother's Day. You know, it's strange. This series was laid out by Stan McMahon down in Mulberry, all right? He's the one that laid out the series, and it wasn't until like a month after we all agreed on the passages, the text for the sermons, that we realized that this passage fell on Mother's Day. But we felt, okay, we're going to leave it there. We'll trust the Lord's sovereignty in that. So I'm not going to shy away from the subject, but here's what I want. I want to promise you two things, and I want to ask two things of you. First of all, I promise that I will do my very best to be faithful to the text. I also promise you that I will do my very best to be gracious and winsome with my words. And the two things that I ask of you is, number one, I ask you to please pray for me, especially throughout this next week. And I also ask that if I say something that is confusing or bothersome or disturbing to you, or that maybe you want clarity on, I want to encourage you to please come talk to me. But my request is that you please be gracious to me. The fact is, sermons like this are not easy, and I am quite certain that none of you really want to trade places with me right now. All right? Now, one of the things that makes this passage so difficult to preach on is that over the last 50 years, throughout the Western culture, people's opinions, ideas, perceptions, and philosophies regarding gender and sex and marriage have drastically been altered. And that has really been sped up over the last 5 or 6 years. The reason it's difficult is that over the last 50 years, throughout the Western culture, centuries-old perspectives about how men and women should relate to one another in marriage have not only come into question, but sometimes have even been rejected, and not just by the general population, but even by some in the church. And I want to acknowledge something. I think much of this rejection, in large part, is the result of the abuses or the misapplication of what the Bible actually teaches on this subject. I think much of it is the result of the church's negligence and the church's unwillingness to teach on this subject and do so boldly and honestly. You know, I talked about this last week. I mentioned this last week. And the reality is I probably should talk about it more often. But in the Bible, a Christian marriage, the relationship between a husband and wife is analogous to the relationship between Christ and his church, between God and his people. It's an analogy. It's a picture. It's a word picture. It's a picture that the Lord has given to us to understand our relationship with him. And one of the greatest proofs of that is that just as our relationship with the Lord is based upon grace, a marriage, at least one that lasts, is and has to be based upon grace as well. The fact is, we don't deserve the kind of grace that the Lord has offered to us. What we deserve is judgment, yet what we get is grace. And remember what grace is. I mean, a simple definition of grace is treating somebody better than they deserve. That's what grace is. You see, just as it is grace that maintains our union with Christ, it is grace that maintains the union between a husband and a wife. It is grace that keeps that relationship together, that empowers a husband and a wife to maintain the covenant vows that they have declared. Right? I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. And Jesus in this passage, he's talking to people who are choosing to follow him. In chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, Jesus says this. He says, love your enemies. He says, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. And then in verse 35 and 36, He says, love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind, listen to this, he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. What we have to understand and acknowledge is that these commands do not cease when we get married. If we are to return good for evil amongst the general population, then we certainly should be willing to do so in our marriages. So now what I want to do, I sort of want to just step off the ledge here. All right? In the Bible, men are called to be the heads of their families. They're called to be the heads of their wives. In fact, in our passage today, in verse 22, it says right here, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And it says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. And it's important for us to understand and acknowledge that these passages don't stand on their own. They're not isolated. This is not the only place where this subject is addressed in the Bible. And I know that people will often try to dismiss passages like this by suggesting that Paul was simply a product of his culture, or that Paul was skewed by his own chauvinism. But here's the thing. If we believe that the scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, we can't just simply dismiss them so easily. I'm not saying they shouldn't be struggled with, but we can't just dismiss them that easily. If you take that position that what the Bible has to say about one of the basic building blocks of human society, if you take the position that this is false, that this no longer applies, then you really have no reason to think that anything that the Bible has to say about any subject applies either. Listen, I don't expect the world to understand what I'm talking about today. I don't expect the world to receive or accept it. I don't even really expect the world to give what I have to say today honest consideration. But those who love Christ, those who call themselves Christians, they cannot easily or casually dismiss what this passage is telling us. As I said, next week the sermon is the submission of a wife. But this week the title is the headship of a husband. So I kind of want to focus on that this week, okay? And I want to begin by clarifying a couple of things. I want to begin by talking about what this passage does not mean. First, it can't mean nothing. Remember, the scriptures tell us that Christ is head of the church. As head, he gave himself to make the church holy, radiant, and blameless. So when the Bible says that Christ is head of the church, it means something. So when the Bible uses the same kind of language to describe the role of a husband, when the Bible says that the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, it must mean something as well. It's got to mean something. And at the very least, on some level, it conveys the idea that the husband is responsible, that the husband is accountable for that which God has committed to his care. He's responsible. He's accountable for his wife. So the first thing I just want to get out of the way is this can't mean nothing, all right? The second thing I want to say is that headship in the Bible is not an indication of spiritual or personal superiority. All right, let me say that again. Headship in the Bible is not an indication of personal or spiritual superiority. Spiritual headship does not grant a husband the right of arbitrary, selfish, prideful, or capricious rule over his home. It does not entitle a husband to control every aspect of his wife's behavior. It does not entitle a husband to demand that the wife live in such a way that satisfies his own selfish desires and then put some sort of spiritual spin on it. The answer to that is absolutely not. You know, I want us to be clear and upfront, both this week and next week. I want us to be clear and upfront and honest about something here. There is not a wife in this room that does not want to see her husband change. I figured I'd get a hallelujah or an amen, right? But how would that come across if I said there's not a husband in here that doesn't want his wife to change? See, the scales aren't really fair. The fact is, there's not a wife in this room that doesn't want to see her husband change. There's not a husband that doesn't want to see his wife change as well. And the fact is, there is nothing wrong with that. In fact, something would be wrong if you didn't want your spouse to change, because your spouse is a fallen human being. They have been corrupted by the fall. They're a child. You know, the fact is, you should want to see your spouse change. The fact is, a husband or a wife, they know better than anyone else in the world the flaws and the shortcomings of their spouse. Now, since the focus of today's sermon is the headship of a husband, I think it's fair to say that one of the aims of a godly husband is to see his wife change. But here's the key. The change she needs is not determined by the arbitrary standards created out of personal preference of some man. You see, it is absolutely clear in this passage that the aim of a godly husband is not conformity to himself, but conformity to Christ. Look at verse 26, that he might sanctify her, that he might present her in splendor. In verse 27 also says that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, in a Christian marriage, a husband bears the unique responsibility of the moral and spiritual growth of his wife, which means that over time, God willing, there will be change. But here's the thing, a husband who leads like Christ will not lord his headship over her. Remember, the headship that you have been given over your wife is rooted in your submission to Christ, who calls you to lay down your life for your wife. Therefore, your leadership will be marked by self-denial rather than self-exaltation. Your leadership will be marked by compassion rather than contempt. I think I got a quote here from John Piper. He says, if a husband is loving and wise like Christ in all these ways, his desire for his wife's change will feel, at least to a humble wife, like she is being served, not humiliated, like she's being loved and cared for, not ridiculed and belittled. I like what he says, if a husband is loving his wife in all these ways. The problem is, we don't. None of us love our wives in all these ways. There is not a husband in this room right now that doesn't have serious reasons to repent. As I said earlier, I understand that this is challenging to many people in the 21st century. I get that. But I want you to close your eyes and do something with me. I just want you to close your eyes for a minute, and I want you to imagine yourself walking into a first century synagogue. It's surrounded by dirt and grounds. It's a stone building. It's square. It's got a thatched roof. And the church has just received a scroll from the Apostle Paul, and everybody's gathering to hear it read publicly for the first time. Now, if you are a woman, you are probably sitting on the floor in the back of the room and trying to keep your children quiet. Meanwhile, the men are all gathered together up front, sitting on stone benches. Now imagine the pastor's reading this letter from the Apostle Paul. And he comes to this part of the letter and he reads out loud. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Or as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now imagine you're a woman sitting in the back of the room and you start looking around the room. You're wanting to see how others are reacting. But there is no reaction. No one is bothered by this. No one is rolling their eyes. The fact is, there is nothing shocking to those who first read this letter. But the pastor continues to read. Keep your eyes closed. The pastor continues to read. He unrolls the scroll and he reads this: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Let each one of you love his wife as he loves himself." And now you're looking around the room and you can see and you can feel that the mood has somehow changed. People are beginning to fidget in their seats. The men are kind of looking at one another, and the women in the back, they're looking up. And the reason is because this is shocking. It is shocking on multiple levels, which we don't even have any idea. First of all, the very fact that these wives, and in a couple weeks, in a few more weeks, we're going to see that the children and even slaves are afforded the dignity of even being mentioned in a letter is shocking. I mean, nobody saw this coming. Not only that, the Apostle Paul is telling men to love their wives out of reverence for God. He's telling men to use their authority for the benefit of those in their care, to use their authority to treat their wives with dignity and honor, to give themselves up for their wives, just as Christ had given himself up for them. To lay down their lives, their desires, and their comforts in life in order to care for their families. This was absolutely unheard of in the Greco-Roman world of the ancient Near East. You know, one of the pastors I work with that I preach in concert with, he found this quote by a man named Demosthenes. This guy was a lawyer, a politician, a statesman, and an orator in ancient Greece. And listen to what he wrote about himself and his fellow men. He says, "We have courtesans for pleasure." A courtesan was a high-end prostitute, okay? "We have courtesans for our pleasure. We have concubines for daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and as faithful guardians of all our household affairs." Do you see what the Apostle Paul is doing? Paul is standing up against the cultural subjugation of women and wives in the ancient Near East. Paul was telling Christian men, that is not okay. Yes, you are head of your wife, just as Christ is head of the church. But as head of the church, Christ submitted himself to the will of God the Father. As head of the church, Christ gave himself up for the church. He laid down his life for the church. He sacrificed what was best for him in order to do what was best for the church. And now, in submission to Christ, you must also submit yourself to God the Father. And in submission to Christ, it is your calling in life to do the very same thing for your wife. This was absolutely mind-blowing. Praise God for the Apostle Paul and what he did for women. You know, one of the reasons for the feminist movement in our time and era has, One of the reasons that it has gained so much traction is because it has stood up against the perpetual abuse and mistreatment of women by men. I mean, this is, and here's the sad thing. One of the reasons that the feminist movement has gained so much traction is that for centuries, men in the church have been guilty of twisting the inspired words of the apostle and using them to further justify their own selfishness. You know, to the women here in this church, I want you to believe me when I tell you that these kinds of attitudes cannot and will not be tolerated or encouraged in any way here at Redeemer. I can't say we always do things perfectly, but if you are a woman and you find yourself in some form of spousal abuse, you don't have to hide in shame. The leadership of this church will stand beside you, and we will also stand beside your husband and walk with him and see that Christ is glorified. With the goal, I can't guarantee that would happen, but our goal is that Christ would be glorified. You know, in the past, I think it's fair to say that the most common objection to biblical headship of a husband, it frequently revolved around what you would call male dominance. The physical, the emotional, or the spiritual domination of a man over a woman. And over the years of my pastorate, there have been a couple of times where this issue has been brought to my attention and that I've had to address it. And there's no doubt in my mind that it happens far more often than I'm aware of and continues to be an issue today. But it seems like the complaints I hear most often, at least from women in the church, revolve around the passivity of their husbands, the husband's unwillingness to lead. It's been my experience that the abdication of responsibility is far more common than the exploitation of headship. It's been my experience that wives seem to be far more frequently distressed by what their husbands are not doing. And I think it's fair to say that one of the biggest and most common challenges facing the church today is men choosing not to act responsibly on behalf of their families. It's the passivity of men. One of the biggest or most common challenges facing the church today is men becoming self-absorbed and unresponsive to their wives. And here's something I've been hearing, I haven't ever personally had even a wife come to me, but apparently the pastors I work with, this is a big deal. For men 30 and under, a real challenge is how much time they're spending playing video games. I understand that it's very easy for men to become preoccupied. In fact, it's easy for men to become preoccupied because video games are an easy form of escape. Now, luckily, men my age don't deal with that, right? No, we got TV. We got TV. The fact is, it is a very sad thing when a woman longs for her husband to step up and take responsibility in leading the family, and he just won't do it. It is discouraging. Guys, I am not here to shame you. Fact is, very few of us in this room grew up in homes where biblical headship was modeled well. Not many of us are super great at this. And the fact is, we all have a bit of a selfish streak. Not only that, the social pressures of our time have caused a great deal of confusion. And for many men, it is difficult for them to know what to do or how to lead. And it's not uncommon for men to just feel sort of stuck. I mean, this is hard stuff. Again, I am not here to shame you. But let me say this. If your wife has ever complained about your leadership or your lack of leadership, there's probably some truth to what she's saying. Remember, you are a descendant of Adam. You are a creature of the fall. You were called to be like Christ, but you ain't Christ. I like what John Eldridge writes in his book, Wild at Heart. He says this about men. He says, we don't need accountability groups. We need fellow warriors. We need someone to fight alongside, someone to watch our backs. Now, if you are struggling to understand, if you're struggling to know what steps to take in this area of your life, please know that this is not a battle which you will win on your own. I want to encourage you, if this is a struggle for you, if your wife is confronting you about these things, come see an elder. Come talk to us. Reach out to a brother in Christ and talk about it. You know, I brought this up last week, and Samson Society. Samson Society might be a really great place for you to start. You know, if you just ask one of the guys who attends, they will tell you that while Samson Society is known for addressing the issues of sexual brokenness, that's not all that it's about. I mean, every Monday night, these men get together and they choose a topic. And the topic varies depending upon who is leading that night. And whoever leads chooses from 184 different topics. Some of the topics are honesty, integrity, pride, anger, selfishness, control, defensiveness, disappointment, listening, risk, responsibility. Those are just some of the examples of things that these men are talking about. Again, men, please remember, you are not Christ. You're called in a way to be like Christ, your wife, but you are not Christ. And we'll talk more about that next week, all right? But with that, let me say this to the women. You know better than anybody that your husband's not Christ. You know better than anyone his flaws and his shortcomings and how great they are. Now, I know most of the men in this room, at least to one degree or another, and looking around, I can tell you there's no doubt in my mind that there are times when you have reasons to be frustrated with him. Now, I may not fully understand, but to some level, I get it. But here's what I want you to hear. The Bible warns you of what can be called excessive exhortation. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, read it with me. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, this does not mean that a wife should not talk to her husband. This does not mean that a wife should not express her disappointments or her desire for her husband to change. That's not what this passage is saying. But surely, at the very least, what this passage does mean is that there is a way of speaking to your husband that is counterproductive, that is just not helpful. Without a word means don't badger him, don't nag him, don't belittle him. Be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. Win him by your respectful and pure conduct. And you know what? I know this is hard. And for some of you, it may be harder than others. Many of you have tried to do this for a very, very long time. And for you, the words of St. Peter have been ringing in your head over and over and over again for years. But he just hasn't changed a whole lot. And you may feel hopeless. In fact, you may have already given up. But we got to remember, that's just not an option. Remember, grace is treating somebody better than they deserve. That's exactly what Christ has done for you. He has treated you better than you deserve. And now he invites you to join with him and do the same for another. As we prepare to come to this table today, we can be reminded of his great mercy, of his forgiveness, of his kindness, of his gentleness. Whether you are a wife who needs to forgive your husband, whether you are a husband who needs to love your wife, if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, this table is for you. It's not for people who do these things perfectly. It's for people who know that they don't do them perfectly. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this, again, is a tough topic. And I expect next week's topic will be even tougher. So, Lord, I pray that you would protect us and lead and guide us as we walk through this together as your church body. And sort of in a way that first generation and the first when those people gathered in that synagogue to read this letter for the very first time, we're reading it now. Lord, may we receive your word with humility. May we be the kind of people who can enter into your throne room boldly, knowing that our access is not because we do things perfectly, but because you have done them perfectly for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.